New Year's Eve is tomorrow. How many of you are planning to try and stay up till midnight? Wow, more power to you, no desire. I'm too old for that, you know, I don't know, I can't do that anymore. Don't have any desire to try and stay up, but it's still a fun time of year, but it's also a time in which we're bombarded with all kinds of advertising that's promising a new you. I remember there was a gym that used to advertise around New Year's each year, and their slogan was, "New Year, New You." You just join this gym for X amount of dollars a month, and you'll become a new person, right? And it's tempting, and there's all kinds of different products or services. You do this plan or purchase this thing, and you'll be new. It's a new year. It's time for a new you. But too often, the things that are advertised, the products and services that are offered are really just surface changes or piecemeal fixes. If we were in the tech world, some of you know this, it's like just getting a software patch. You've got a problem there, and instead of a new operating system, you just give a little bit of code to fix a few little bugs. And some of you who are low tech, the word patch means something completely different, and you remember when your mom would put patches on your pants. Do you remember this? Some of you, yep. You didn't just go buy a new pair of jeans. You know, if you wore out the knee, you got a patch on those pair. And oh boy, I hated patches. It was so uncool. And even when my mom would put them inside the jeans so you wouldn't see the big, it still, a few of you might know what I'm talking about, it still made my knee all big and it couldn't bend. And so everybody knew you had patches on your jeans. But there came a point that you couldn't just put another patch on that pair of jeans, and you had to finally break down and buy a new pair of pants. And sometimes what's needed for us isn't another patch on the pants of our lives, if you will, but a whole new pair of pants. And so Paul says here in this reading that we had, in this scripture reading, he declares, "The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And that's what we're going to look at this morning. It's timely because of New Year's. And in a good way, New Year's does begin to focus us on things that we need to change. But really, it's going to be more than just a patch or two that we need, more than just a new resolution or two that we strive to keep. Now, before we dive into God's Word together here, what Paul is going to teach us in 2 Corinthians, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer and ask for the Holy Spirit's help. Father, I pray this morning, and thank you for the words that you have given here in your word. And I thank you for men like Paul, the apostle, who you appointed, who you called to this ministry, so that he could speak your words of life and truth, and then that they were recorded and kept for us. Again, not just as Paul's words, but your very word to us. And this morning, Lord, I pray that you'll help me. Give me a voice to speak it. More importantly, give me the power that comes only from your Holy Spirit and your word, that something supernatural would happen, that you would change hearts this morning. Lord, so I don't just pray for me, I pray for those who are hearing and sitting under the preaching of your word, that you would do a miracle in their hearts and open their eyes to see your truth as good, as glorious, as right, and desire it, and to commit to it. So Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Have you ever had one of those letters, or more likely emails nowadays, that you had to write, but you didn't want to? Maybe there was a situation, there was a problem, a relationship needed something, it was broken or torn, and so I've got to write this email, but boy, I wish I didn't have to. And so you spend time, and you craft it, and you're careful about what you've said. And the three or four paragraphs belie the three or four hours that you spent agonizing over this email. And then he's like, Sarah, come here. Can you read this? Just look this over before I hit send, because just make sure I'm not crazy and the thing, it makes sense. And you read through it. And then finally, you say, all right, it's time. Got to hit send. When Paul wrote the letter we have now is 2 Corinthians, the relationship he had with this church, a church that he himself had planted, he had brought the gospel and they had responded and started this church, but now the relationship was strained. It was being torn apart. And so undoubtedly, Paul, as he wrote this letter, he said, Timothy, you got to read this for me. Look it over. I just need to make sure that I'm saying what God wants me to say. Will you read this? Because I got to give it to Titus soon. He's going to take it to the church, but would you look at this? And so with heaviness of heart, this wasn't a letter he wanted to write, but with heaviness of heart, he handed it to Titus and said, take this. Bring it to the church because they need to hear what I have to say. And the problem in this church was this church, again, that owed its very existence to Paul. He could call himself rightly their spiritual father in this sense. The problem was that the church had become infatuated with new teachers, new leaders that had come in after Paul had left. See, he was the church planter. He came in and he brought the gospel and started the church. But then he said, I've got to go do this elsewhere. And so he prayed for them and he left them and he kept in touch with them. But other teachers came in after him. And see, these teachers looked the part. They came in and they had the credentials, right? They looked distinguished and they had this sense of authority about them and they had a polished style and they could show off spiritual gifts. And so when you held them up against Paul, and some of you know, but others might not, Paul was not a very impressive figure. That's hard for us because we rightly so recognize how much God used Paul. And so we think, well, Paul the Apostle, what do you mean? Somebody looked more impressive than him. But he seems to have appeared kind of unimpressive. He didn't show off rhetorical skill and the way that the teachers of that day might have done. He didn't show off his spiritual gifts and make a big show of these kinds of things. And so when teachers came in that looked like they had authority, they had it together. This is the kind of teachers we see out in the world. We want this in the church. But they were bringing a message that was different than what Paul taught. They were bringing a gospel, a good news that wasn't really good news at all because it wasn't what Jesus Christ had told them. And so the message that they brought countered what Paul did. And undoubtedly, they probably played down Paul because of that. Well, yeah, Paul, he's a good guy. He means well, but, you know, I mean, who is he really? Isn't he the guy who tried to put the church to death? I mean, Paul, sure, he started you on some basics, but we're going to tell you the real truth. And the church began to question Paul and his gospel. He didn't quite seem to stack up against these new teachers. See, the church didn't understand why Paul did the things that he did and why he acted in what was really a very countercultural and I think even counterintuitive manner. They didn't understand why he seemed to run toward suffering, why he seemed to embrace hardship, and even seemed like he wallowed in the lowliness of his position, and he appeared to live far below his station. Isn't he supposed to be an apostle from God himself, Jesus Christ? Well, why is he so lowly, so, in a sense, unimpressive? Why is he always giving up his rights instead of staking his claim for who he is? And it's in missing this, in failing to understand Paul, they failed to understand Jesus. Paul's ministry to the Corinthians was characterized by suffering on their behalf, by surrendering his rights for what would be best for them. And he could describe his ministry not as one that, look at me going from victory to victory and look at me getting every town I come into esteem and people saying, oh, we're so glad Paul is here. No, in fact, usually it was riots or jail and opposition. And he could describe his ministry just a few paragraphs before where we read in the same letter in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. He goes on to say, for we who live, we meaning himself as an apostle, those messengers that were with him that brought this message, we who live are always being given over to death. For Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Kind of sums up, in a sense, his ministry toward them by saying, so death is at work in us, but life in you. Why all the suffering? Why did Paul embrace carrying in his body the death of Jesus? Because Paul understood that the messenger embodied the message. So it was as much as anything that Paul said, Paul's life was a living picture of the message that he brought about Jesus. My grandfather had a name that, depending on how you look at it, was really cool or really unfortunate. His name was Xanafin Lucian Derrick. Xanafin Lucian. I don't know any other Xanafins other than the philosopher, the ancient Greek philosopher Xenophon that he was named after. Xanafin Lucian. It starts with X. I mean, how many people have a name that starts with X? There's not very many of you. I mean, I guess Yolanda is after you in line and maybe Zachary, but otherwise you're kind of towards the end. But his initials were XL Derrick, which actually is kind of cool. Extra large. Right? XL Derrick. And my grandparents, they were generous. They lived in Texas, so we didn't see him a lot, but they would always send checks and stuff at for Christmas and my birthday, sometimes other holidays. And of course, on every check there is written the name, but they didn't write Xanafin Lucian Derrick, just XL Derrick. And so that stuck in my mind, and I thought, like, extra large, larger than life in a sense. But by the time I knew Granddaddy, he was anything but larger than life. You see, my grandfather had multiple sclerosis most of his adult life. And in his younger days, it didn't really dramatically affect his ability to work as a pipe fitter for Union Carbide. But as he grew into middle age, it began to affect him more, where he would have to take time off of work for periods when the symptoms would flare up, and he would have to take some extended time off of work. But then they would subside, and he was able to go back to work, and he would feel better. And he did this for several years, but eventually his company said, you know what? It's time to hang it up. Now, they didn't cast him out. They took care of him with disability pay. But against his wishes, he was forced to stop working. And this is a man who worked hard all of his life. He prided himself on his hard work and on his ability to take care of his family. But by the time I remember Granddaddy, he was mostly bedridden. And so when we would visit, what I remember of the man is that I would lay in his bed. It was like a hospital-style bed in the den. We would watch the Atlanta Braves. Thank you, Ted Turner, for broadcasting the Braves nationwide on Turner Network. Otherwise, we wouldn't have had any baseball to watch there. So I remember this man who had to have his family members wheel him around in a wheelchair. Had to have his wife feed him. Had to have other people bathe him. And it was hard. It was difficult. It was a heavy burden, and he handled it, this deterioration of his abilities, with a lot of grace. I never saw him complain. I never saw him grumpy, but it was difficult. It was not easy, because no man wants to be an invalid, especially one who prides himself on taking care of their family and providing for them, working hard. See, charity is something that's nice to give, but it's difficult to receive, and being needy is hard to accept. And at the heart of the good news that Paul was bringing to this church in Corinth was that there was a Savior who suffered on their behalf, who did for them what they could not do for themselves, that they were in need such that they couldn't take care of it on their own, and someone else had to step in and suffer for them. And so when the Corinthians were drawn away from the Apostle Paul, they weren't just rejecting Paul, they were actually rejecting the suffering Savior. They were rejecting the idea that it was necessary for someone to suffer for their sake. They didn't need this charity. I mean, maybe they needed some extra spiritual power or some really cool spiritual gifts or some mysterious insights. Sure, they were open to some new things like that, but they certainly didn't need a bloody cross. And they didn't need a bloody apostle telling them otherwise. So Paul writes this letter, and he answers their objections. He simply says, the reason I act the way I act, the reason that I do the things I do for you is because of the love of Christ that suffered for me. And so he writes to them, the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has suffered and died for all. therefore all have died. So why was Paul's ministry one of suffering? Because in love, Christ had suffered for him. And so the suffering and the death in love controlled him. It constrained him. It compelled him. He could say to the church, when you understand the Savior's suffering for you, then you'll understand my suffering. Or he could say the opposite too, as well to them. When you understand my suffering on your account, then you will understand the Savior's suffering. Reconciling a checkbook, it's kind of a lost art, I think, these days. Probably not too many of you that still do that. It's gone the way of, for most people, spinning your own yarn or canning fruit. I know there's a few of you that probably still do those things. But by and large, not many people reconcile a checkbook anymore. I mean, I get live updates from my bank, so I know where I am at all the time. But I remember a day in which you would get mailed a statement, a bank statement, mail. Yeah, used to get it in the mail, not just go online for it. And you would get this statement, and you'd have to get your checkbook. For you younger people, that's something that actually works like money, and you can write a check. It's not just a plastic card. But you would take your checkbook register, you would take that bank statement, and you would make sure that everything lined up. That what the bank said you had spent, you had really spent. Or likewise, the things that you remember and have written down there are reflected in that bank statement. And when the two matched up, they were reconciled. The two agreed, and they were in agreement together. But of course, if they didn't match up, you had a problem. And usually you said, oh, it's the bank's problem. More often than not, it was you forgetting to write something on there. But they wouldn't be reconciled and something would have to happen. And keep that picture there of reconciliation, of the two being brought into agreement in your mind. Something happens in a lot of us as we grow older from young adulthood, especially when we take on parenthood. But even if you don't have kids, a lot of times as you get older, you begin to look back at your parents with a different set of lenses. And more often than not, your judgment of them softens. Some of the things you didn't like about them or you didn't understand, you begin to see in a new light again. If you have kids especially, you begin to see why maybe they acted the way they did and different things like that. And I know for many, there's this growing sense of debt. Indebtedness to him, and it's a debt that can't really be paid back. In my own case, I think of the sacrifices and the kindness and the care and the worry that my mom suffered for so many years on my behalf. And there's this weight of realization that settles on me. That if she were to come to me and say, it's time to settle up accounts, there's no way I could. There's no way I could pay back the love and the sacrifice and care that she has poured in to me. In myself, I don't have it, the ability to pay her back. I can't reconcile that account on my own. And you see, Paul, in his weakness and in his suffering, he was like a visible reminder to the Corinthians of the debt they could never pay back on their own. A reminder that their account was so out of balance with God because of their sin that they could never pay back or deserve or earn the right to be in relationship with Him. They could never set things right by themselves. But God was not looking for them to set things right. God was not looking for them to be the ones that would reconcile things with Him. You see, he had already reconciled the account in Jesus Christ. He sent Jesus to pay the debt they could never pay for themselves. Jesus is the one who sets the account right again, who pays the sin debt that's impossible on our own to pay to Christ. And so Paul can write to them and say, all of this is from God. And then he describes it this way. He says, all of this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. You hear that? It's God through Jesus Christ who does the reconciling. Not because he's the one that set the account out of balance. He has come on our behalf and reconciled our account with him in himself. and in his Son, Jesus. He says it is through Christ that he's reconciled us to himself. And then speaking of Paul and himself and his apostle team, he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. And so we speak and we act because we are calling you into this realization that God has reconciled the account in Jesus Christ. And just so that they didn't miss it, he says, that is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. It's in Jesus Christ that God has paid the debt we could not pay ourselves. He's not looking for us to reconcile things. He has reconciled them through his Son. In my house, there is a framed wall decor, and it has a Bible verse on it that's taken from this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Many of you maybe even know it by heart. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And so we have this picture. It's actually in a restroom, and so I see it pretty often there. So I look at it, and on the background, there's the verse in the foreground, and in the background, there's a picture of a butterfly. You know, the thing about butterflies, kids learn, even before they've ever been to school, kids learn about butterflies, right? I don't know if it's Eric Carle, is that his name? Who maybe we know it from that, or just from different storybooks. We learn about butterflies. They start out as caterpillars, just this worm-like thing that slow-moving. Seems to me like they're blind. They're just kind of feeling around. They're anything but graceful. And yet out of that caterpillar, there is a transformation of something that is beautiful. Colorful wings and a butterfly that can float on the air, the very picture of grace. And it's not an accident, of course, that the makers of this wall art put a picture of a butterfly behind the verse, behold, all things are new. Selecting the butterfly is because the butterfly pictures perfectly, encapsulates the radical transformation that happens when we are in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says something more than just setting books straight, something more than just reconciling an account has happened. Yes, that has happened, and it's fundamental that it happened. And without that, there is no hope. But he says, you know what? It's more than just having gotten the books straight between you and me. Something fundamentally has changed when we are in Jesus Christ. So he says, behold, whoever is in Christ is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. With his reconciling death, Christ didn't just forgive sins, he made us new. There's no mere patch to an old pair of pants. No little software code that fixes a small little bug in our lives. And it's not just a pit stop in which we kind of get fueled up, but then go right back to the race that the world has set before us. No, all things have been made new that we might live anew. That's why Paul says, when he says that Christ died for all, therefore all have died, and he goes on to say, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but they might live for him who for their sake died and was raised. When we share in his death, we are given new life. And that life is not lived any longer for ourselves, but for Christ. So in this new year, with the new you, who will you live for? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul's ministry that embodied the suffering that you did for us on our behalf. And that because Christ died for us, the account has been made right. Our sins have been forgiven, no longer held against us. And Lord, not only have you forgiven us, you have forgiven us so that we can now live for you. Help us in this new year to see our lives anew and not just make resolutions or change one or two things, but to live entirely for you in this new year. We pray that you would do this by the power of your Spirit. Stir our hearts that we might respond to you and live faithfully for you, that we might recognize that you have become sin for us, that we might become the very righteousness of God. In Jesus' name, we pray.